Welcome back. I'm Logan, your host for the Daily Bible Reading Podcast, where we are journeying through the Bible chronologically, taking it one day at a time.
Hey, Bible readers. Today we come to the second part of our reading for day 258. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 and continuing in this apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. I'm looking forward to it. But before we get started, let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help as we prepare to dive into your word today. These are hard texts to wrestle with, and we don't want to focus on our opinions or our arguments. We want to hear from you. We want to rest in the finished work of Christ. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ, even as we study here in the context of the Old Testament, because everything that happened is all pointing ahead to Christ as the final fulfillment. Humble us by your word and give us teachable hearts, O God, and help us to find our joy in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage should be straightforward. I mean, we're given a vision and an interpretation of that vision. That's simple, right? However, it involves some history and some patience. Two things that we're not particularly fond of in our day. The connections between Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 7 are obvious. The first verse of chapter 8 introduces the second vision as occurring after the one that had already appeared to me. That's the one from chapter 7. It comes from approximately the same time period, Belshazzar's third year, just 2 years after chapter 7. And the subjects of both chapters are animals. Those animals represent political entities. The similarities between these two chapters mean that the themes of the two chapters are closely related. And I've already indicated in our last episode that chapters 7 through 12 focus on six important themes. To remind you, those themes are, number one, the horror of human evil, particularly as it is concentrated in the state. If you want to hear more about that, just go back to the last episode on chapter 7 and listen to it. Today, we're going to look at the announcement of a specific time of deliverance. That's the second theme. The third theme is repentance that leads to deliverance. The fourth theme is the revelation that a cosmic war stands behind our human conflict. Number five is that judgment is certain for those who resist God and oppress his people. And finally, God's people who are downtrodden in the present will experience new life in the fullest sense. I could comment on each of these themes here in this chapter, but in keeping with my intention to focus on one of these themes in each of these chapters today, as I said, I'm going to pay particular attention to the issue of the announcement of a specific time of deliverance. And this matches up well with the overarching theme of the book of Daniel as a whole, that in spite of present circumstances, God will win in the end. I want you to keep those themes in mind as we read Daniel chapter 8 together. I'm ready if you are. Let's go. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men, and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. The vision of Daniel in this chapter has, generally speaking, a two-part structure. First is the vision of the ram and the goat in verses 1 through 14, and then we have the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 through 27. First, I just want to walk through the whole chapter to look at what it says, and then we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at the particular theme that we're going to focus on this time, namely the announcement of a specific time of deliverance. So the vision in the first part of the chapter takes place, as Daniel says, in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. The first thing that presents itself to Daniel in the vision is a ram. This ram has two horns, and it charges with great success in three directions, west, north, and south. Then, a second animal interrupts his vision of the ram. It's a goat, and it comes from the west. Now, notable about this goat is its single large horn. This goat attacks the ram ferociously, and it succeeds in knocking off its horns, and the goat utterly overwhelms the ram. It has great speed, indicated by it racing across the landscape, as verse 5 says, without touching the ground. However, the goat's power doesn't last forever. It perhaps only lasts a very short time. There's no slow decline of its power, but it is suddenly cut off. The prominent horn is broken, and in its place grow four others, spreading out in four directions. The description of the success and travail of the ram and the goat are simply a prelude to the real focus of the passage, which centers on a small horn that grows out of one of those four previous horns. Now, already we know from chapter 7 that the symbol of the horn points to a king or a kingdom. This small horn takes on large portions as it grows to the south, to the east, and, as Daniel says, toward the beautiful land, which is none other than Israel itself, the land flowing with milk and honey. But the growth of this small horn reaches even beyond human dimensions. It grows until it attains the host of the heavens, and it enters into a conflict with this heavenly army. Strikingly, the text reports that the small horn achieves even some measure of success against its rivals in the sky. Then, climactically, the horn challenges the prince of the host in verse 11. And in verse 12, we see that this will affect the formal worship of Israel, specifically taking away the daily sacrifice. And this may refer specifically to the morning and evening sacrifices at the temple, or it could refer to a disruption of the entire temple ritual. Now, at this point, the action of the vision in Daniel chapter 8 stops, and a discussion between two celestial creatures about how long these horrible events will last completes the section. We can hear them echoing the psalmist, saying, "How long, O Lord, will the sanctuary and its ritual be disrupted?" And while the one celestial being directs his question to the other, it's notable that the answer is addressed not to the celestial being, but rather to Daniel. They say to him, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Now, there are three popular interpretations of this particular number. It could mean 2,300 days, very straightforward. It could still be referencing the morning and evening sacrifices, however, in which case 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices would be 1,150 days, one morning and one evening sacrifice per day. Or the third option is that it could simply be a symbolic number. Daniel was struggling to understand the meaning and significance of this vision afterward, and then suddenly, a human-like figure appears before him, and he hears the voice of another disembodied person hovering over the waterway. The first figure is named. He is Gabriel, a leading angel in God's heavenly army. And the source of the voice, however, is not named, but we're fairly certain and meant to believe that it is the voice of God himself. After all, he does command the angel Gabriel to reveal the meaning of the vision to Daniel. Gabriel approaches Daniel, and Daniel, who is overwhelmed by the spiritual power that stands before him, drops to his face. The first words from Gabriel in verse 17 announce the interpretation of the vision under a general heading, saying that it concerns the time of the end. Later, he's going to describe the scope of the vision as what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. We see that in verse 19. This general introduction might at first lead us to believe that the vision concerns the end of history, the consummation, what Christians now refer to as the second coming. And indeed, this phrase can have that sense. We're going to see it in chapter 12. And some scholars opt for this meaning in the passage. However, the simple interpretation of the passage that we will see in the later half of this chapter shows us that God's people suffer at the hands of a power that rebels against God and seeks to take his place. The astounding fact that we see here is that this little horn succeeds, at least for a while, and that the truth is thrown to the ground. The idea here is that a cosmic war stands behind human conflict. Now, continuing with the interpretation from Daniel, we see that he interprets the animal symbolism given earlier in the chapter in a very precise manner. This is a note of difference from chapter 7, where we see animals loosely said to be four kingdoms. But here, they are identified with particular and very well-known political entities. He states that the ram with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's verse 20. In the vision itself, one horn grew larger than the other, which is surely a reference to the fact that the Persian part of this empire very quickly swallowed the Median part and assumed dominance. Likewise, the goat with the single horn that speedily devastated the ram is Greece, the single horn being its first king, Alexander the Great. He notably achieved an unprecedented domination all the way from Italy to India in an unbelievable time. However, he died suddenly at the age of 33 in 323 BC. He left behind two young sons who were ultimately murdered, and the fledgling Greek Empire was carved up between Alexander's four powerful generals, who are most certainly the four prominent horns of verse 22. The vision then, I believe, skips over about two centuries of history and goes immediately to one particular horn. Now, scholars almost universally agree that the horn that grew out of one of the four is the 2nd century BC Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, we know much about this king from apocryphal intertestamental writings like the Book of the Maccabees. Now, if you've never studied this section of history, I hope you'll do yourself a favor and check it out. This is historically where the Jewish feast of Hanukkah comes from. I'm going to leave a link down in the show notes to a really good lecture by Bruce Gore on this madman king, Antiochus IV, and the history surrounding him. Now, Antiochus IV was not the natural successor to his father, Antiochus III, but he grew large through his military success. He pushed his influence south into Egypt, as well as east into Persia and Parthia and Armenia. And that didn't even speak of his domination of the beautiful land of Palestine. Antiochus IV, however, established himself as a completely wicked and a stern-faced king through his incredible intrusion and disruption of the Jewish rituals. The prophetic description of this event, which would have been future to the time of Daniel's writing, makes it clear that more is going on than simply an earthly attack here. In other words, this text isn't describing only Antiochus versus the Maccabees. He is a little horn who presumes to be a god, who fights against the Prince of Princes and his starry hosts. In other words, this is a cosmic battle. Antiochus stands as a symbol for all those who in their pride seek to replace God on the throne of the universe. Now, of course, Satan was the first to attempt this rebellion against his creator, but we know that throughout history, many others have arisen who sought to replace God and instigate events that lead to the persecution of God's people. But one day, this cycle will break, with God's final redemptive intrusion into human events. In other words, Antiochus is a symbol for the figure that most Christians know as the Antichrist. Hear the way that 1 Maccabees, a book from the Apocrypha found in many Bibles, describes the burning of the Torah scrolls by Antiochus IV Epiphanes in the middle of the 2nd century BC. It says this, "The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by the decree of the king." Now, if that's not describing the truth being thrown to the ground, I don't know what is. Again, we're going to discuss this further in a future episode on chapter 10, but I do believe that the clear interpretation of the vision's climax places it squarely in the middle of the 2nd century BC. Jewish religion and practice stood in the way of Antiochus IV Epiphanes' policy of Hellenization, and among other atrocities, he ordered the ending of the temple sacrifice in 167 BC. He stopped the practice of circumcision. He outlawed the kosher food practices, and he even profaned the temple by introducing a holy object that was sacred to the god Zeus, to which he sacrificed a pig. This is abhorrent to the Jewish religion. This holy object has been suggested to be a meteorite that actually became a cult object that the Jews referred to as an abomination that causes desolation. We'll see that described further in the next chapter. Antiochus indeed took a stand against the Prince of Princes, that is, against God. But such arrogance could only lead to one conclusion, utter defeat. The defeat of the small horn is announced simply and definitively in verse 25. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. This ending clause shouldn't be taken to mean that there's no human agency involved in Antiochus's downfall, but rather that the ultimate power behind the Maccabean revolt was God himself, who gave them the victory and allowed them to restore the temple to its former function as a center for worship of the true God. Finally, the angelic interpreter reaffirms the time frame of the suffering and its end. He says in verse 26, "The vision of the evenings and mornings that's been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." Now, interestingly, even with an historical fulfillment of this prophecy, we can't be dogmatic about the meaning of the 2,300 evenings and mornings. Before, I mentioned that there are at least two equally literal and plausible ways to interpret this number. It's possible to fit both of those numbers, depending on what events mark the beginning and the end of the time frame. However, contrary to both of these literalistic interpretations, the number still could just be symbolic. We've got to remember, the number was not given so that those who read Daniel's 6th century writings could compute when the suffering would stop. They were given to help them understand that when they see a figure rise up and attempt to take the place of God, they shouldn't fear, because God has things under control. To the point of our discussion today, the number indicates that there will be a certain stopping point to the persecution, even if that number could not be computed into a definite date in the calendar as they knew it. I believe this number is typical of chronological numbers throughout the book of Daniel. They should not be used for setting dates or for establishing apocalyptic calendars, but instead for fixing our hopes on God. Now, this chapter ends with Daniel exhausted and confused. Though clear in many regards, the vision would have astounded someone living in the 6th century BC, where the kingdoms of Media and Persia and Greece were relatively small points on the map. Not only that, but we have seen in regard to the 2,300 days that even today, centuries after these prophetic words have been fulfilled, there are still certain elements that are not clear even to us. So now that we've moved through the text and talked about its interpretation, I want to address the theme for today. the announcement of a specific time of deliverance. Each section of this apocalyptic part of Daniel contains some kind of chronological notice. In chapter 7, we learned that the saints will be handed over to the climactic king for a time, times, and a half a time. Here we have the 2,300 mornings and evenings, and in chapter 9, we're going to get the infamous 70 weeks of years. Then in chapter 12, we read of the enigmatic statement that the time between the abolishment of the sacrifice and the setting up of the abomination of desolation will be 1,290 days, followed by the even more enigmatic statement, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. That's all in chapter 12. And we're going to discuss each of those other passages in their own time. But now, I want to discuss the general issue of how these passages apply to us today. To be sure, Daniel is not the only apocalyptic book that contains provocative references to dates and times. Most notably is the extremely controversial reference in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, to the thousand-year binding of Satan. Now, the debate over this passage has caused debate among sincere Christians for many, many years. Is it to be understood as a literal millennium to begin at some date in the future? Or is it a symbolic number standing for the period of time between the first and second comings of Christ? Those two camps are broadly known as premillennialism and amillennialism, respectively. Now, our comments are going to have ramifications for this debate, but we're not going to address it directly. Our concern here is to inquire what effect Daniel's chronological statements are supposed to have on us living now today in the third millennium AD. Are they pointing to the date of the return of Christ, or do they intend to communicate another message to us? It's important to address this issue at the present time because the church is constantly being bombarded with claims that someone has finally figured out the difficult apocalyptic numbers and has determined that we are living in the period of the end. We hear often that there's only a limited amount of time before Christ returns and history will come to a dramatic end, which is usually characterized as a period of violence. Back in 1993, Harold Camping published a book in which he claimed that he could unseal the apocalyptic teaching about the time of the return to Christ. It generated a furor in churches. People in my own church became intrigued, and even a few were persuaded by his argument that Christ was going to return in September of 1994. Now, this was more than an interpretive question. It had a dramatic effect on people's lives. One person I've heard of got into serious financial trouble by driving his credit card balance to the max. His response when confronted about it? Well, who cares? In a few months, Christ is coming again, so I don't have to worry about paying my bills. Now, I could understand that Christians might want to be vitally interested in when their Lord is going to return to wipe away every tear, as we see in Revelation chapter 7. But don't they know that the very Jesus that they were expecting also taught very clearly in Mark chapter 13 that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father? How could some man or woman claim to know what Jesus himself said was hidden from him? In one sense, it surprises me, but in another, it doesn't. This is only one example of a phenomenon that has happened again and again throughout church history. Countless claims have been made that someone has figured out that the Bible teaches an exact time for Christ's return. As a matter of fact, one scholar's research has numbered over 200 such claims since 1945 alone. I'll remind you again, date setting is not an appropriate use of apocalyptic literature. Now, you might argue that this approach is going to take care of itself in the long run, and indeed it sometimes does, eventually, taking Mr. Camping into account. When October 1994 rolled around, after he had predicted the end, he held out hope for the rest of the year. But when 1995 came, he suddenly had the insight that the Bible must have meant the Jewish year, which would have ended in the spring of 1995. But then finally, when the second half of 1995 came, he cited the example of the prophet Jonah, who announced the demise of Nineveh only to have God spare that city. In other words, he was saying he wasn't wrong, but God, in his compassion for the lost, had just delayed his return. Similar strategies of reinterpretation have been seen throughout history, perhaps most notably after the apparent failure of William Miller's prediction of Christ's return sometime during the Jewish calendar year that ran from March of 1843 to March of 1844. But when this date passed, a slight miscalculation was discovered, which led to a new date of October 1844. There was a tremendous disappointment, however, when that date passed, but Preacher Miller's influence did not. Instead, a whole new movement developed from this Baptist minister's prediction. A group withdrew from the mainstream church in order to form another denomination. That denomination we know now today as the Adventist movement. Even today, Adventist theologians argue that something important happened in 1843, a kind of anticipatory fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. However, there is another type of misuse of these apocalyptic materials that must also be addressed. It's only rarely that someone picks a precise date for the fulfillment of these chronological statements in Daniel and Revelation. The more typical pattern is the claim that the Bible teaches that while we cannot pick a date, all the signs are pointing to the end within our lifetime. In our own time, the most well-known advocate of this reading of apocalyptic literature is Hal Lindsey. Now, even if you don't recognize that name, you've probably heard of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, nowhere in the text does he pick a date. He wisely listens to Christian teaching on that point. However, you can't read his book without thinking that Christ simply must return before the mid-1970s. Everything was poised for the end of existence. There were nuclear arsenals just waiting for the button to be pressed. The world food resources simply couldn't last more than a few more years. The environment would kill us before a few years were out. The end was near. The signs of the times were in full play. This leads to an important issue. The Jesus who told us that we couldn't know the day or the hour also told us to look for the signs of the time. The latter days will be marked by earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, and the appearance of the Antichrist. We see all of that in Mark chapter 13. When the gospel has been preached to all the nations, then we will be on the edge of the consummation. Such indications alert us to the fact that Christ is about to return. Now, perhaps of all the events in recent history that most make us think that our time is special has been the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the location of so many great redemptive events. But note that every generation has seen the signs of the times. This is why we are tempted, particularly when we have not listened to Jesus' clear teachings about not knowing the precise time, to think that our time is that special time. It's recency bias. Now, I'm not going to address every one of those signs, but what age hasn't experienced earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars? If there seem to be more wars and more earthquakes, couldn't it simply be because global communication has made it possible and more immediate now to see those things? What age hasn't recognized the Antichrist among them? After all, there are a lot of people, some of them satanically evil and powerful, who are against Christ. And what's the criterion for reaching every nation? Is it people groups? Is it one person or more than 50% or everyone in a nation that is heard? These are simply unanswerable questions. The signs of the times don't intend to tell us that we are living in the shadow of Christ's return, but rather they're to remind us that we live, as John said, in the last days, even the last hours, the days between the first and the second coming of Christ. When we hear of an earthquake, we're not to say, oh, the time is nigh. Rather, we are to remind ourselves that we are still on this side of the consummation. We're to remind ourselves to be prepared, because as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, Christ will appear like a thief in the night. That leads us back to the function of the highly symbolic numbers in Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture. Their purpose is not for date setting, but instead for our comfort. They remind us that our God knows exactly what He is doing, and He has a fixed date in mind for His final purposes. God is sovereign, and He has set a limit on how long this present evil world will oppress us. These facts should give us great comfort by reminding us that God is in control of our situation. So I submit for our consideration that the misuse of these apocalyptic dates is an attempt to wrestle control from God and to place it firmly in our own sinful grasp. But the result is a disruption in the church and a disruption in our lives. Such vain speculation leads, as in the case of the man that I mentioned before, to a complete disregard for present realities. God calls us to live in the present while even waiting with hope for the future. So we can be assured that Christ will return on a particular day at a specific time, but that should not lead me into speculation, but it should propel me forward in sanctification, knowing that the Master is going to be looking for faithful servants when He returns.
Thank you for joining me today. I hope this has been encouraging to you. If so, please let me know by visiting the links that you find under the Connect With Us section in the show notes. I'm a simple man and I could use the encouragement. If you've been blessed enough that you would like to support the podcast, I would greatly appreciate that as well. You can go to buymeacoffee.com/DBR podcast to make either a one-time gift or to sign up for a monthly recurring membership gift. Until tomorrow, keep reading and keep worshiping.